Me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of the Bible, the third chapter. And we'll read the story that we read just a moment ago to the children and all of us there. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for teaching us that your Word does not come to us by the prophetic imagination of people who wrote, but your Spirit carried them along and caused them to write your word. In this case, though we don't know for sure the writer of Genesis, we continue to believe with the history of the church that you were working in Moses in particular, causing him to articulate a message not only of history, but a message of you in a message of mercy and grace. And we pray, Father, that as we read your word, that we would be acquainted not only with Moses and history, but that we would be acquainted with you, that you would affirm and reveal yourself, that you would manifest your ways among us and us in relationship with you, and that you would call us to humble ourselves before you and to stand in your mercy and in your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and so also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat to live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the very east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then if you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 9. And the story of Adam and his children unfolds. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in the generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make room in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above. And set the door of the ark on in its side. Make it with a lower, a second, and third deck. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So this much that we read from God's word. And I apologize, I don't have an outline for you. There are too many changes occurring late yesterday to put an outline together. On the one hand, when we read Genesis chapter 3, we have to think that it is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, for it promises a day of victory over Satan and sin. Even more, it promises that life will go on after sin. But on the other hand, Genesis 3 has to be the worst chapter in the Bible, for it narrates sin marring perfection. And which of these is the big issue? Which of them makes us shout, my God is so great? It must be the promise and hope, right? It must be the hope that life goes on after sin entered the world so that Adam could call the woman Eve, the mother of all living. Or are we jumping too high or too far beyond the narrative of Genesis? Truly, sin in creation is a scandal. Sin in God's very good creation, as he pronounced it, is very, very bad. Sin is anti-God, and Adam and Eve showed disregard for God. They showed disregard for the Word of God, and they showed an amazing promotion of themselves to be more than God called or intended them to be. They desired to elevate themselves to the level of God, a desire that now continues in each and every human being on the planet. So in that way, sin is the big deal. Sin is universal. Sadly, salvation is not, as Genesis 6 makes very clear. Or is it both? Sin and the offense and the rejection and the selfishness stand large. And yet in this comes a word of hope. A message that says, even when we pause to consider how absolutely terrible and significant sin is, there becomes a message of grace that penetrates and transforms. It becomes a moment of hope. And how do we fit all that together? mean, last week we said numerous times, pondering creation and God and his nature, he said our heads just hurt, our brains start to snap and crack and we can't process. And here we are again. How do we resolve the greatness of God's salvation without really seeing how utterly despicable sin is? And that makes us struggle. And then we read the New Testament, Romans 7, a passage in itself that makes our heads hurt. But one thing that stands out is that Paul says, evil is with me. And in reading this week from many of the Puritans and John Calvin, and I had the luxury of going to Ron Lindley's house and taking home the complete works of John Owen and starting to read them, and read Thomas Goodwin, and to read numerous other Puritans, and to look at Luther and Calvin's struggle in history. And they were frustrated with sin. They were frustrated with how things had come out. And they were frustrated with Romans 7. To a person, they cite Romans 7. How can this be in God's salvation that sin is always with us? So John Owen, the John Calvin of England in the 1600s, tried to explain it this way. Quote, when Christ himself comes as conqueror to visit each human soul, he finds no resting place. He must fight for every inch of territory. He must fight within our mind. He must fight within our affections. He must fight within the will. And no area of one's life is secured without struggle. Even when God's grace enters the very soul of man made new by God, sin is still there, and pervasively so. So we begin, point one, struggling with sin. And that sin, as we see in Genesis 1, is a matter essentially that comes about by lying. Satan leads the woman onto a path of disobedience by calling truth into question. Did God really say this? Did God really say that? Well, maybe he did say this, but what he meant was that. And so let's turn and let's twist and let's reshape and let's recast. And so he becomes the liar, and throughout all of history has since been called the father of all lies. And the woman follows along. And at the end, she ends up looking like the image of Satan instead of the image of God. She said, well, I don't know about this, and Adam, how much more the same? It wasn't me, God, it was the woman. It was this, deflect away from myself. Let me protect self, and in the meantime, let me uphold my lie of trying to be greater than you called me to be. And that's how it works. God creates and shapes and renews and recreates, and Satan tries to recruit or steal or devour. God calls us to be like him, and Satan does everything that he can to keep us looking like sin and self. And Satan lies by laying alongside of the word of God an alternate word. Look at verse 5. And if we use the Hebrew structure, verse 5 and verse 7 are identical in five words, laying them out. When you eat, the eyes of you will be opened, and you will know, like God, good and evil. And the fulfillment comes with identical words in parallel relationship, just laid out remarkably in the Hebrew text. And they ate. So when you eat, and they ate, the eyes of you, the eyes of them, will be opened, were opened, and you will know, and they knew, like God, you will know. And the Hebrew says, interestingly, like naked ones. They became as human could be, stripped of all grace of God to stand naked before God. So the first issue in sin is a disregard for God and his word. And that leads John Calvin to a working definition of sin he calls contempt for God's word. that any time we try to change the message of God's Word, any time we think we know better than God's Word, any time that we fall out of sync with God's Word, we are certainly in a posture of sin. But that implies a second part of sin, is that sin always involves the self. The motivation for sin, says John Calvin, is some promotion or elevation of the self. Satan tempted in that very regard to elevate themselves to be like God. And Adam and Eve followed the hint, and they thought of themselves more highly than they ought, to borrow Paul's phrase. And the way Paul describes that, that's a very terrible thing. We should never think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Or Calvin says Adam and Eve thought they had a better idea than God. And in 1560, John Calvin says, the problem today is that many in the church have a better idea than the called officers of the church. I mean, in 1560, he said, the people of the church don't want to listen to the officers of the church. The elders have no authority in the mind of the congregation. Nothing new under the sun. And he calls this a lack of acceptance of station marked by disrespect for God, for his call, for his office, for his order. And his explanation is that sin always seeks to elevate self, even through new thoughts and through new rebellion at the disregard of what God has put in place. And that sin brings judgment, as we saw in Genesis 3, as we see in Genesis 4, as we hear in Genesis 6, that God judges sin. God pronounces curse and rebuke where there used to be blessing. God throws Adam and Eve out. And God guards the garden. God destroys creation to restart it through Noah and the ark. And typologically, we fast forward to the recreation of Christ and see how God is restarting and renewing everything in Jesus Christ. And then we hear in Revelation of a day that's coming when he will consume and remake this creation and fill it again with his glory. Creation renewed. God is serious about sin. Sin brings God's judgment, his rebuke, even the unmaking of the most important part of creation, his image bearers. And then God, by his loving promise, provides hope. And God blesses with a child. And God blesses a sign of hope, a source of his promise. And our hearts move and swell, because in God and God alone, there is deliverance even from his judgment. So we come to a basic knowledge of sin, and we see how much sin is dealing with issues of self. And the Puritans and the Reformers point out repeatedly that we cannot fight what we do not understand. I heard that so many times in connection with my mother's cancer. We just don't know enough about this type of cancer to treat it. We've made great inroads in other types of cancer. We don't understand this one. We're sorry. Well, so too for us. We don't know enough to treat the ongoing effects of sin in our lives. And so we have to understand sin, and we have to study, and we have to learn so we know how to live with sin. And we need to realize that sin at its core is disregard. That sin at its core is disregard for God. It is disregard for God's Word. And Adam and Eve had an obvious disregard for the Word of God and the instruction of God, even the provision of God and the place of God, because they elevated themselves. Or Jesus says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Why do you say you're a follower and yet your disobedience calls into veracity the very question of your commitment? And there's disregard for our relationship with God, as the Reformers say repeatedly. That Adam and Eve were brought to this most genuine human place, fellowship with God. There they are in wholeness, and they reject everything for the hope of being a little bit more than God made them to be. And the lesson comes to us. The Puritans say, we must always be learning, but why? Are we trying to advance our station? Are we coveting a position? Are we driving for an influence? Why are we learning? Why are we growing? Are we living for the glory of God alone? And you go to that simple point of the Westminster, that what is the chief end of man? Why did God create us? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the total of humanity. So are we learning to glorify God, or are we learning because of something of self? And are we disregarding our relationship with God like Adam and Eve did? Or do we disregard God's very order? Adam and Eve considered their opinion or their view equal to God's opinion. And in church history, we read repeated stories throughout church history of people of the church breaking oaths. And yet we're instructed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. In our tradition, we tried to fix that breach of oath by adding a warning to membership vows, adding a layer to promise submission to officers of the church. Our forefathers thought oath breaking was the most serious sin we could commit. And what do we think? There's a disregard for godliness. More on this later, especially as it speaks to disregard for growing to be like God or Christ. And there is a motivation for sin. Obviously, some disregard has carried Adam and Eve so far that they become motivated even to pursue something in contrast to God's will. And Calvin focuses on that disregard and says, it is the ultimate elevation of self, that is the motivation, that sin is an attitude of propagating self or selfish thoughts or selfish behavior. We think that's normal. Today there's no face-to-face discussion. There's no Matthew 18 precept for communication. There's just Facebook and Twitter and Instagram where we light people up for whatever reason. And that's a huge we, a human we. I'm not indicting anybody in the congregation. That's who we've become as a humanity. Let's just blast somebody. Let's vilify the president, or let's do whatever we want because we want to. It's our position, and we disregard anyone else. We elevate self. And yet that's not how God sees it. We must always remember that God has judgment upon sin. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. Paul says in Romans 3, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are to have a fear for present sin, ongoing sin. And then thirdly and finally, we remind ourselves that God saves the constantly sinning. God saves the constantly sinning. God always has the last word. He has the first word, and He always has the last word. And His act is to love and to save, no matter how despicable we are in our sin and persistence of self. To rightly go with God and His grace, we have to learn to hate ourselves and to hate our sin and to hate everything that is against God. And then we have to see three ways that God works to accomplish His salvation, even against our reluctance. First of all, to know that God saves by promise. In saving by promise, God appeals to our minds. He appeals to our rational side. And he calls us through the prophet Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Use your mind. Think about it. Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall be white as snow. They're red like crimson, but they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so God appeals to our minds to think about things. John Stott says famously, when Jesus speaks, he says, "Consider the lilies of the field. Think about them. Use your mind to contemplate how God moves and what God does, and be moved in relationship with him." And that leads us, secondly, that God saves by his providence. God appeals to us in providence. And God said, Calvin says, unless God bends our will, we will persist in sin. And so John Owen says that God uses the situation of our lives for his own purpose. They might be positive or negative. God may grant sickness. He may grant a change in life. He may grant a change in situation. But God is always struggling to break the pattern of our own sin, because he is ruling by his providence to establish himself and to break the sin in us. And God saves by his power. Ezekiel 34 and 36 and Philippians 2 tells us that God himself saves. God famously says to Ezekiel, "I can't trust you to do this because you continually profane my name. So I myself will come and I myself will shepherd my people. I myself will establish the honor and the glory of my name." And God the Son did not consider equality with God the Father something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and took on human flesh. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. God has the last word. Sin and disobedience do not carry the day. God carries the day. And the superiority of Christ triumphs over every situation. God applies his power and his might to those he has called to himself in Christ. And no, this is never our give up card. It's never our get out of jail card. It's never our permission to be the chosen frozen card. Because God's victory is certain, it should never create less of an attitude within us. In fact, the opposite is true. It should create a greater attitude and desire within us. For example, think of your own relationship. We pledge to never divorce, but that pledge is never permitted to create an attitude within us that we're just going to continue to be whoever or whatever we are to the consternation of our spouse. But if it's a loving relationship, then we're saying to ourselves, I must put my spouse first. And I must elevate my spouse above myself. And how can I do that? And then we carry out and enrich the promises of life and marriage. And how much more for the Lord God who saves us from the terror of hell, who saves us from the persistence of sin that we cannot escape on our own. How much more an attitude with him to say, how do I put you first? How do I make you foremost? And we humble ourselves instead of exalt ourselves. And the greatest step in personal victory in relationship with God is humbling ourselves. John Calvin says the three chief characteristics of the Christian are, remember, humility, humility, and humility. Because God has saved us. When God says, it's not for your sake I'm about to act, for the sake of my holy name, because you profane my name, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And what does that look like? It's active, eager people, because God's power is enforced by His providence, and God works His almighty power in Christ so that we are motivated to love Him. How can we not love Him for what He has done? And how is it that we do not strive continually to be holy? For He is holy. And even here, nothing new under the sun, 400 years ago, John Owen addresses a pastoral issue in his congregation concerning people who want to be saved, but who don't particularly want to be transformed. He says they rest in the salvation of Christ, but they do not strive for their own growth. And so he thought about this, and he came up with a pattern, and he said those people are at step one in the process of relationship with God. They know that God has laid claim on them, and they're in the process of true repentance, which is putting to death the old and putting on the new. In other words, it's a start, but not much of one. And then he says, maybe even a false start. Because salvation is not yet assured, we don't see real fruit. Or perhaps we hear the caution from Jesus himself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Or Jesus speaks to those who believe they're saved by God's call, and he says to them, have you not heard? Have you not read? Go and learn what this means. Go live the truth of the Scriptures to show who you are. Or Jesus specifies that among all humans born of a woman, there's never arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And so the greatest one of all humanity says, when he sees Jesus, I must decrease and he must increase. It's just contrary to all of sin, which is elevating self. And it is just saying, let me be nothing, for he is everything. And what does our life look like when we do that increasingly? So John Owen says some people believe that they have freedom and liberty from sin, and that there is no aversion for God within themselves, but this is a pseudo-freedom that turns out to be ignorance of the true condition and the state of their own soul. To Owen, it was logical for people to belong to God, to desire the Word of God, and the worship of God. And so he says, following Luther and Calvin and Augustine, that God manifests salvation in progress. That it's not just step one. It's not just knowing the call and becoming aware, but it is actively living in relationship with God in Christ. Or like Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in His love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection, if there's any sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of one mind. And then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that leads us to step number two, mortifying, putting to death the things of the flesh, growing in obedience to the things of God's Word, that we're to be knowing and to be growing, to look at all that we have in Christ and to implement that in active living relationship with Him. And that sets the third level of growth, according to Owen. The third level of growth is the level of growth of Colossians 3, setting heart and mind on the things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, one scholar, not from our tradition, said this week that the greatest emphasis on the transformational growth of the Christian life is the unique emphasis of Reformed theology. He said, no one does it like Reformed Christians. And they prove that when they look at the law. That everyone looks at the law as a civil law, the foundation for all law. And they look at the law as a teacher of sin. And unique to the Reformers is that we say that the law is the guideline for relationship with God and Christ. It teaches us how we live. We look to God's word and we strive to obey his word, keeping the law as a mark of gratitude for his work in us. That the law becomes not only a teacher of sin, because it becomes a template for right living. And we look to living for Jesus according to this distinctively third use of the law to guide our living in Christ. Therefore, we grow in relationship with God. J.I. Packer wrote recently that the 18th and the 19th centuries were centuries of learning. The 20th century is a century of forgetting. And the 21st century is a century of ignoring. That we don't care about God's word. We don't care about learning God's word. We don't care about what people write about God's word. And so he says, people of God, wake up. Read spiritual books. Read devotional books. Read commentaries. And above all, read and reflect upon the Bible. So I invite you to go home today and read Romans 12 and 2 Peter 1. Go home and be convicted in lifestyle and effort. Every effort. And yes, that becomes tiring. It becomes tiring. In a sense, many of us are wore out, but we may not give up. The Holy Spirit reminds us in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Or Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or be faint-hearted. Or the prophet Isaiah, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or Jesus taught a parable so that we would learn the emphasis of prayer instead of giving up. A parable in Luke 18 of persistent prayer, that the antidote to growing weary is to pray more and to ask more. And to that, John Owen concludes, finally, let us labor to possess this mind with the beauty and excellency of spiritual things. Cherish the things desirable and lovely to the soul. It is an innate principle of our humanity that our soul will not to continue worshiping God if it is not discovering the beauty and comeliness in the worship of God. Owen continues, if we lose our heart for the word of God in worship, we will lose the sense of the flavor of the things of God. We will invent substitutes for the Word of God in our worship times. We will desire gorgeous forms in worship, using images, pictures, and all sorts of other things to tantalize our flesh. And we should be connecting our soul to its Savior in the worship life that is marked by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask so many times that you make us people of your word. And here we see from some of the wisest brothers in church history that the only way to truly grow in your grace is to understand sin and ourself. And that in understanding sin and ourself, we see us rightly connected to you. And we see that your salvation is the great truth. Your redemption is so significant that not even cosmic sin could separate us from you or change your plan of redemption. And that you are pointing out to us in the very first people, attitudes that we all borrow. And so teach us, bless us, cause us to be filled by your Holy Spirit continually to bring about the very transformation of our own lives. Make us people of your word. Enrich within us a love and desire that is only satisfied by your word. Fulfill that word in our experience by your Holy Spirit, by manifesting Christ and causing us to live for Jesus in all that we say and all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's sing the great hymn, And Can It Be?